Thessalonians.
That's really loud.
Scary. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. And I'll read it for you this morning. Now concerning brotherly love, sisterly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So let's just remind ourselves a little bit about who Paul is writing to kind of get a glimpse into what he's trying to say to them. So today, the title of the message, if it's important, is the pursuit and preservation of a full life. Everybody on the planet is looking for a full life, a life that's flourishing. It doesn't matter who you are. And so I believe that the Thessalonians are an incredible picture for us to be reminded this morning of what a full, flourishing, fulfilled life is. And so I want to look back into what's happening at this point in time in history. We know that the Thessalonians are people who live in a Roman province called Macedonia, and the city is Thessalonica. They figure between 200 to 300,000 people. So this isn't just a little, you know, backwaters town. This is a major trade route for it's the capital of the province. Industry was big there. Products would go from there to all over Rome and Greece and all that area. Most people at this time worked with their hands, and they had a labor-type job. And they would have belonged to something called a guild, but actually before that time, it was where we get the word college from. But you can think of it in terms that we would use today for guild would be what? Anyone know?
Union.
A union. A union. So most people belonged to a union. So it could be the shipbuilding guild union. It could be the guild for dyeing cloths, for coloring different cloths for different things. It could be the teacher's guild, the doctor's guild, a masonry guild, a carpentry guild, a pottery guild. And one of the purposes of those guilds, because they each had their own god, was to perpetuate that god's influence. And so part of these guilds is they would have these feasts, these times where everyone in the guild would get together and celebrate, make sacrifices to their gods. And much of it would, there'd be like sexual immorality ran rampant with orgies and all sorts of interesting things. So here's these Thessalonians. This is their life. They would have had a god that they made sacrifices to. They tried to appease. The hope was that their kids, especially their boys, would get to enter into that guild and also work. Now, when you go against a union and you cross a picket line, what are you called? A scab. Really nice imagery, isn't it? How are scabs thought of? Yeah, I mean, there's violence towards them. They're not thought of in a good light at all. And so here they are. They're in these unions. Life, this is their life. Everything revolves around it to some degree. They would go and offer sacrifices to their gods for health, that they would be successful, that maybe if they were struggling to have kids, that they would have fertility. that they'd have safe passage on their journeys, that their futures would be secured. They would offer these sacrifices so that they would have a fullness of life, a flourishing of life. The life of your family, your identity as a person within that community was completely linked to the guild that you belong to and to the god or gods of that guild. Enter Paul. He comes to Thessalonica and he begins to preach the message of Jesus Christ crucified. He speaks this good news into their lives, and we read in the beginning of Thessalonians where he says this: our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Here they are cruising along fine, pursuing fullness of life in the way that everyone else did in the tide of the culture, and all of a sudden everything shifts. Their lives are turned upside down. If you remember, they're in a Roman colony. They live in the capital of the province of Macedonia. Caesar is king. He is Lord of Lords, the ruler of all things. We read in Romans 10, verses 9 and 13, and many of you have heard this. You've probably memorized some of these passages if you've been in the church for any length of time. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. He's bestowing, giving all of his riches. Now we're starting to hear language of fullness of life. He's bestowing all of his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul writes about their confessing and believing in their heart of the Thessalonians in Acts 17. And this is what it says of the Thessalonians. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason. So he was one of the first believers, and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason, so this is referring to Paul, Silas, maybe Timothy here, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Lord, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. They crossed the picket line. We read that they turn from idols to serve the living and true God now. Fullness of life to them. And you can just imagine how they would be treated now. Fullness of life, what a flourishing looks like or once looked like to them, has been completely redefined in the person and the work of Christ crucified on the cross. We read in Ephesians 2, 6 and 7 about fullness of life. For he's raised us up with Christ. I mean, he's made us spiritually alive. And he has seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. These believers have had an awakening. They have had an enlightening. God, the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has revealed to these people the good news of the reality of their need and how Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of their need, Jesus Christ crucified. And it's radically reorientated how they view life. friends, family, co-workers, authorities. They now see them as these defectors, scabs. And now they begin to afflict them and persecute them because they've turned from idols to serve the living and true God. What fullness of life, what a flourishing life looks like has been redefined in their encounter with the risen Christ. And this common experience that they have had with other people from other guilds and other walks of life who are serving other gods has now brought them uniquely together into what we call the Church of the Living God. They are now brothers and sisters in Christ. That's all they have. Their relationships are no longer defined by their guild or the pursuit of wealth and happiness or whatever those things are. Their station in life is different because it's found in the glorious grace and mercy of God towards them in Christ, where there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, man or woman, but they see themselves as one in Christ, clothed by His righteousness. And this love of God has so affected them, they begin to love each other in a way that they've never done before. Their interactions and love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, there's this unity, there's this communion, there's this purpose, there's this call, there's this sense of life that is eternal because they've experienced that which is transcendent, God. And we read here in the very first chapter that after the Spirit comes with full conviction, it says, and you became imitators of us, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and of Jesus, for you received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. They're joyful in their affliction from the very people that they once lived with. How can this be? Not only are they joyful, but they're loving the very people that are afflicting them. How can this be? Not only that, they're embracing suffering willingly for the sake of Christ. How can this be? These believers had so many justifiable reasons not to love, but to step back and reevaluate and not continue in the faith, to give up hope and go back to the way things were because that was easier. And yet the good news of God's love towards them in Christ, that love that's eternal and sacrificial and unconditional, that love that came with such conviction and power of the Holy Spirit, that they were compelled to love each other as God had loved them despite the difficulties that they found themselves in. Just listen to some of the verses of the way they're living. In verses 3 and 4 it says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you. Verses 6 to 9 says this, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, two different provinces. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of God, but as what it really is, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your countrymen as did from the Jews. chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Verse 12 of chapter 3, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. 4 verse 1, finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And then the passage that we read earlier. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You can see why he's writing 9 to 12 in light of what their lives are like now. And they are doing it. They are loving each other. One of the things that they warn you of when you go to Long Beach is of the rip current or the riptide. It's when the tide moves down the beach in such a way and it comes to a point and then it sucks everything out. I think Paul is encouraging to love each other more and more because he knows the tide of the culture. And he knows the difficulty that it is to live by faith because every day the tide of culture is seeking to draw you and I back into its stream of ideals of what a full, flourishing life looks like. Maybe we could brainstorm for a few moments. What are some of the ways or narratives or storylines that our culture tells you and I of what fullness or where fullness of life is found or what a full, flourishing life is? Any ideas? What's that?
Money.
What else? Okay. So yeah, there's always something more that will lead us to contentment. What else?
Approval of others.
Approval of others. Yeah, there's that perfect cure-all diet that's going to make you live till you're 120 full on.
Independence.
Other beliefs. What's the first question that when you meet somebody that they usually ask you if you've never met them? Your identity is found in your works. You need to be authentic. You need to freedom of expression to express yourself as you see fit. And as long as it doesn't harm anybody, that's okay. I was thinking of, for many of you, retirement. It's that time in life that you've worked really hard now, and so now you get to live life for yourself and pursue all the things that you always wanted to do. The more that God has moved out of our culture, which we call secularism, the more that transcendence is moved to the peripheral, the smaller your and my and the less full life will ultimately be. See, that's the lie. If I only have 80 years, then I need to maximize what fullness of life looks like. And so we become focused on these things that are imminent, these things that can only be found in this world, that fall inside the length of our physical lives. And yet we see Jesus making such radical statements in his scriptures, particularly in the Gospels, as people had interactions with Jesus, and he challenges them where fullness of life is found, where a flourishing life is found, and it is so different than the world. He says, you cannot serve two masters. You can't seek for the pleasures of the world through things and be fully devoted to God, right? For either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He's talking about fullness of life and where you seek it. Or what does it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? For what can a man or woman give in return for their soul? For whoever is ashamed of me in my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. What does it mean? What's he talking about? It means, do you believe that fullness of life is found in Christ? You know Paul's statement, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain? Or there's the story of the rich young ruler, right? He comes and he's looking, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, if you want to have a full, flourishing, fulfilled life, I want you to sell everything that you have and come and follow me. But you see, his heart was lodged on a different idea of what flourishing was, right? And he walks away because his heart was set on that which was imminent, not that on that which was transcendent. Or consider, Jesus says, if you want fullness of life, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Or you need to renounce all things if you want fullness of life. He makes statements like, the last will be first and the weak will be strong. And here's Paul writing to these believers, and he's saying this radical transformation is because God has stepped into by the power of the Holy Spirit and revealed the sufficiency of Christ. They have been taught by God. The love of God has so wrecked them. They found such satisfaction in Jesus that they are willing to abandon everything and serve only the living and true God. And so here's Paul writing to these believers, and they're getting it. They are doing really well. They're loving each other well. And yet at the same time, as they're doing everything well, he's encouraging, exhorting, admonishing them. That's really struck me. All through the New Testament, it talks about, you know, the Word of God has been breathed out to us, and it's for rebuking, for teaching, for... But when I think of rebuking, I think I'm doing something wrong. But it doesn't seem to be what Paul's saying here. Because he knows the danger that happens if we begin to coast. He knows that when we stop moving forward, living faith forward, like Peter when he's walking on the water, when we get distracted and not fixing our eyes on Christ, and so he keeps encouraging them to increase in the way that they love each other. But that increasing of the way that they love each other flows out of being taught by God. This isn't willpower stuff. They're to consider each other better than themselves. Well, that kind of goes against life flourishing on this planet in a cultural sense, in a secular sense. And yet you and I both have so many areas of our life that where we still need God to come and sit with us and teach us and help us to see things in a different way, so that we might increase in our love not only for him but for each other. And there are many different types of sins, sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of ignorance, sins that you do that you don't even know you're doing until you come and you sit. You sit in that little closet, that quiet spot that you have. If you don't, you need to find one. And you open up the scriptures and you begin to read and you begin to ask your Father, reveal to me what you're speaking to me here. Help me to understand. And God teaches us by His Spirit. We're going to sing, Come Thou Fount, at the end of the service, and there's a line in there, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. And there seems to be this paradigm that the more that you spend with Jesus, the more time you spend with your Father, the more you see how much needs to change. So the greatest deception is to get you not sitting and listening. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so I see three things out of this passage here. First of all, we need to humbly come to the throne room and sit with our Father. We need to humbly come and sit in the presence of God our Father, seeking His will, saying, Father, would you reveal the desires in my life that just are inconsistent with who you are and what it means to find satisfaction in Christ? Give me new desires. We need to be taught by the Holy Spirit. We need that revelation of the sufficiency of Christ to wash over us so that the things of the world grow strangely dim. We need to see that Christ and all that He is for us now and will be in the future and is. It's where we come and we drink and we eat and we're satisfied by Him. We abide. In Psalm 19:10, it says this, speaking of the Word of God, it says, the Word of God is more to be desired. The words of God are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And then you read in Proverbs 27:7, it says this, the one who is full loathes honey, doesn't like it, doesn't have a taste for it. But to the one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. I heard a pastor speaking this week, and it was in the States, and he was talking how he loved Krispy Kreme donuts. And everybody in the church knew that he loved Krispy Kreme donuts, so they were always bringing him Krispy Kreme donuts. He was quite an impressive man. So here it's those Cumberland donuts, you know the ones I mean, right? And so upon his retirement, of course, they brought this big, massive pile of donuts. But he began to use an illustration that his desire for Krispy Kreme donuts loses its lure when he's already full. And there are a lot of Krispy Kreme donuts out there that are luring us in. If you're not feasting on the Word, then you will be hungry, and hungry people eat. And so we need to spend time with our Father so that He might feed us, that Jesus might nourish us, so that we would be full and satisfied, because then we will loathe honey. And so we come humbly into the throne room where we're reminded and taught to be fishers of men rather than fishermen. It's here sitting in the closet of prayer that we discover the great love of God towards us in Christ, and that honey loses its seduction. It's here that the things of the world grow strangely dim. The pull isn't as strong. It's here with the Word of God between our knees and our heads bowed as we pour out our hearts and find comfort from our Father that life becomes back into that right perspective, and idols, they fall out of your hand. It's here where the wisdom of God displaces the wisdom of the flesh in the world.
It's here that we come and our hearts are searched by the living God, His Word by the Holy Spirit. And it reveals to us our idolatries and adulteries, those illicit loves that we have in our heart that we prize more than Christ. And we confess that and we turn in repentance and faith again to Jesus. It's here that we are reminded that apart from Him, we can do nothing. A branch that is not in the vine is a dead branch. It's here that we're reminded that the flesh is of no help at all in living this life of faith and towards Christ and finding satisfaction in Him. It's here that the Word of God is hidden in our hearts so that we don't sin against Him. It's here that we encounter again the Holy of Holies. Because of Christ's great grace, we can walk right into the presence of God unhindered, without fear. And it's here that He reveals to us His glory in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that wisdom, that understanding, that revelation humbles us and it bows our hearts prostrate before Him. And we surrender because He is so beautiful. He's so gracious. He's so kind. He's so loving. He's so majestic. And our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. It's here as we humbly come to His throne room, where Aslan the lion peels off our rebellious dragon skin with His claws. And it's soothing because we're being washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, being cleansed from all of our unrighteousness. It's here that God pours out His love again fresh into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. It's here where our Father picks us up and embraces us, sets us down hand in hand, and we continue on. But there's a jump in our step. It's here that you and I encounter the all-satisfying God and Father through Jesus Christ, who alone is love, who is life. It's here that we're reminded that fullness of life is found in the denial of ourselves. It's here that we're reminded that to find life, you must lose your life for His sake and the gospel. It's here that we're reminded that fullness of life can only be held in hands that have renounced all other things. It's here that we are reminded to take up our cross and follow Christ, looking not to the things of man, but to look above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's here where we are reminded to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and trust Him with all of the other details in life. It's here where fullness of life, where full flourishing life is defined and had and experienced. Christ died so that you could have that experience, that you could walk right in with full confidence, knowing you won't be rejected. Pastor Tim Chester put it this way, It's here in the throne room of God that we are taught that God is great, so we don't have to be in control. That God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. That God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. That God is gracious, so you and I don't have to prove ourselves anymore. We are to humbly come and sit in the throne room of God the Father. We are also to humbly walk with each other in love. Paul Tripp said this, I read this week, when your heart is gripped by the extent of God's shockingly generous love, You will not hoard your love, but you will love others sacrificially and with joyful generosity. We love because we have been loved. But how can you love if you don't know you've been loved? And the more that we see how God has loved us in and through Christ, the more that we will love each other. It will compel you because Christ's love compels us. And God has placed you and I in each other's lives for that reason, to love each other like Christ loved us. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the relationship that we have through the blood of Christ is greater than your biological family, according to Jesus. And so Paul is encouraging and exhorting these believers to love one another more and more. Now, there's an implication here that's obvious, but maybe we miss it sometimes. We talk about loving each other, but you realize that you can't love each other unless you're together. You can't, I mean, you know, I'll pray for you. Can I do it now? These believers didn't fit in the world anymore. Their lives had been radically turned upside down, and they needed each other because everyone else was pushing them away. In some ways, I think persecution would be really healthy for us. In fact, that seems to be where the church grows most explosively. Do you believe that you need each other? Jesus says you do. And so here's Paul encouraging and exhorting these believers to love each other more and more. Don't coast. Find out how you can have more interactions and better interactions around Christ and his calling on your life. And he's made each one of you unique with different gifts and abilities. Not so that you would find pleasure in the gifts, but they bring you into proximity of each other. One-on-one discipleship is terrible. You don't want to be like me. Just ask my family. That's why discipleship is made to happen in community. Because you all bring something unique and show me a different part of Christ. Most of you know me, I'm not slow to speak. But some of you are teaching me that's a real problem. See, God is infinite in his wisdom, and he's placed each one of you just as fact as he has intended in the body of Christ. To live in each other's lives in such a way that you're always reminding each other that Jesus is the better. He is the best. That fullness of life is found in him. Not in his gifts, not in anything else, but in Christ. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? We need to remind each other of where fullness of life is found, of what a full, flourishing life looks like. And it's through sacrifice, it's through the giving and denying, it's through unconditionally loving, caring and bearing and praying for each other as we speak the truths of the good news of Christ into each other's lives that pull us out of all that other stuff. So we walk out this common faith in Christ together. As we entrust ourselves not only to Christ, but to each other, to remind each other that we have a living, eternal hope that isn't imminent, it's transcendent. It is in Christ himself. And so we labor to love each other towards Christ. And then lastly, he calls us not only to humbly to go to the throne room and spend time with our Father and to humbly live our lives together, but we're to humbly live that life out where God has placed us. Over the last few years, this has been a revelation to me. I was taught my whole life to separate myself from the world. That's not what Jesus said. He said to be in it, but not of it. And to me, this flourishing of life, fullness of life, that's the difference. And there's a word that sticks out to me. I don't know if it stuck out to you, but it seems kind of harsh to me. So that you may walk properly before outsiders. Well, that implies there's insiders. Outsiders is someone who's been excluded from or who is not a member of a group. Now, you get what they're saying here. They'd been excluded. They're being treated like outsiders, but they're really insiders. So we're to be in the world and not of it. In other words, we're to live out our lives finding fullness of life in Christ. And that's what makes us so radically different. In fact, that's why you've been given the Spirit of Christ. That's why you've been brought into relationship with the Father through Christ. That's why you've been given a family and brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what the good news of the gospel is, that fullness of life is found in Christ. And you've been drawn in by His amazing grace through faith right into the holy presence of God. You've been reconciled, and now you are ambassadors, peacemakers. Paul had started out his letter to the church in Thessalonica saying this, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in God the Father. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Christ, that means you are at peace with God. Contentment has been found for your soul. Whether you have little or plenty does not matter, because you are in the Father. You are in Christ and His Spirit is in you. The source, the fountain of all goodness, of life itself, is in us. And that should radically change our interactions with the world. We don't go to our jobs with the same step that we once had to, because we're not looking to give us something. We're to work hard with our hands so that we might give to others. In Ephesians 4:28, it says this, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his or her own hands, so that he or she may have something to share with anyone in need. That's the whole difference. We're not living life to take, to consume, but to give and to bless. It's more blessed to give than receive. You are who you are by the grace and goodness of God. He is your Father. And He will provide everything for you, always, so that you might be His hands and feet, meeting the needs of those around you. They will know you're My disciples by the way you love one another. So the implication is that we're living this insider life in front of outsiders, not huddled away in some little building somewhere. When fullness of life is found in Christ, it changes the why behind everything that you and I do. It redefines marriage. It redefines how we raise our children. I'm not raising my kids to find some identity in some sport, to only have it crush them when they realize that someone's better. They didn't make it to the NHL. But whatever sport they play, I want them to do it unto the glory of God, whether they win or lose, because our identity is in Christ. It's in everything that you think of. Our desire for happiness is found in this new desire to live pleasing to Him because He loves us. And so we want to live lives pleasing to God at the expense of ourselves. And the world thinks we're crazy. But actually, we're in our right mind. So you go to your jobs from a place of fullness as an act of worship to the God who's given you a way to provide for your family, a way to have interactions with others to show them that fullness of life is not found in your job but in Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if we are not full and satisfied in Christ, then you will find yourselves drinking from the wrong fountain. But the good news is that God has given us the Holy Spirit and His children. As His children, that wrong fountain will always be bitter. Because He loves us. And He will draw us back to what is good and sweet, that we might taste and see that God alone is good. So what's my conclusion for you? First of all, it's my desire that this morning you would reevaluate how are you having a vibrant encounter with the living God? Are you? If not, then devote some time every day to meet with Him. That's what devotions are. It's devoting time. There's no right or wrong way to do that. We're all unique. It happens to us in different ways. So that's my first desire, that you would come humbly into the throne room of your Heavenly Father and you would sit, you would pray to Him, you would read His Word, and that you would have an encounter with Him. That He'd reveal to you more and more who Jesus is, that the good news of Christ would rest deeper and impact you more greatly. Secondly, it's my desire that we as a community of faith would seek to learn to live our lives more connected together. Not just playing board games, but to having significant conversations about Christ, praying together, opening up your hearts and lives, sharing your struggles with sin. You can do that, you know, because God sees you as holy and blameless. You don't have to hide. It's okay. He's already paid for it. We would open up our lives and we would begin to have more meaningful conversations and listen to each other of maybe where some urging or encouragement and admonishing is needed. And secondly, we would figure out how we can live out our loving relationships with each other in front of those who are still outside, so they might see what family looks like. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia, the Comox Valley. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So Lisa and I and Nick and Yannicka and Dave and Emily Medill are going to be working through this book here. It's called The Saturate Field Guide. Gord's done it with a bunch of different people too. And basically what it does is it goes back through the gospel. What is a gospel? How does it affect your conversations? How does it affect your thinking? And it challenges, what does it mean to serve? What does it mean to be a family? What does it mean to reach out beyond ourselves? And for us, we're going to do it every 2 weeks. Who knows when we'll get finished? That's not the point. We may not, but our hope is that we grow. If that's something that you would like to be a part of, and you don't have to be our age. I think that's really important. Discipleship happens when the whole gamut's there. I could go on about that too, but and then Gord is going to do something similar. I don't
Yeah, there's been a few of us have gone almost through the Saturate Field Guide, and we're kind of going into a new season as a group. And I would love to take a group of 6 to 8 people through the Saturate Field Guide. I kind of call it Saturate Light, right? Might take till June. Probably, I think it was Monday night. Jen and I were thinking about, but that could change. Part of this comes from me. Preaching is a dangerous thing sometimes because I preached in January and I was really convicted that I preached and I told you as a congregation that you needed each other in community and working and with each other to have a full life, to be protected from false prophets, to show mercy, to live together, yet didn't offer an opportunity for this congregation to actually do that. And I was really convicted in my spirit of that because I preached and taught you something that was impossible for you to do. So I think part of it is, you know, Donnie and they've got a group. We're gonna go on a different evening. That would be every week or two. We'll have dinner. We'll walk through the gospel. Walk through what does it look like to live life on life in community on mission with God. And I still believe that God is calling us as a congregation to reach those who do not know Him yet. And that's individually and that's together. And to go. You get us 2 little commands, love one another and go. I really felt convicted in myself that I have not been obeying that. So talk to me, talk to Donnie. I mean, 6 to 8 would be great to get going, but hey, it's 2 or 3, it's a good action.
And just as an encouragement for you as well is, we don't have membership at Resonate, we have covenanting, and it's been founded on 3 things. We call it life on life, life with God, so living a vibrant life with God, life on life with each other, and then life on life with those who don't yet know Christ. And I want to encourage, some of you have been here for a really long time, I really would encourage you to invest in each other's lives and become a covenant member of Resonate. The church is God's thing to declare the manifold wisdom, and to be a part of that is so important. And I know it goes kind of against the culture stuff. We don't really want to commit and all that, but I